Luke Tape 59 Redemptive Living
23 Luke Chapter 23 We've come way too far for profitable review, so we'll just sort of pick up where we left off. If you glance at Chapter 23 Verse 26, just these little words, they led him away. And that sort of introduces where we picked up last week after our summer break. He is now being led away to the cross. He's being led away to be crucified. Some have described this path as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And certainly, though the Bible doesn't mention all the steps that some would point out, it is that kind of a path. Last week I attempted to get your eyes focused on the scene, but then behind the scene. There's something very spiritual going on here, as well as is being illustrated by these facts. There's always what our physical eye sees, but then there's also what the eye of our heart can behold. God is working salvation on the earth. And in one sense, you see a beaten man being dragged to the cross. And another way, the Son of God goes forth to war. If you missed that study last time and would like it, of course, all of these are taped. And Lillian, just see Lillian. She has the tapes and be glad to get you that. And so, even though we'll look at some facts and it looks in a sense like Jesus is the victim, he's not the victim. He's in charge. He's the conqueror, and it's important to understand that. Now, I suggested last week, and this is what I'd like to continue this week, that the Savior's Via Dolorosa, the path of the King, is the path of the King's servant. And his path is your path, and his path is my path. You say, he was going as a redeemer, and what he did was not for himself, but for others. Yes, that's true. And with a little R, you're a redeemer too. And not a capital R, of course. We can't redeem people from their sins. But what he went through for others brought salvation to the world. And now that you're his follower and I'm his follower, what he allows in our lives is redemptive. You might think that most of what comes into your life is for you. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Most of what comes into your life is for others. Now, once you come to trust the Lord, your life becomes redemptive. And so, what I wanted us to look at is the path to the cross is also the very path we take. Who our Lord met along the way, in principle, we meet along the way. So when we study his death, we've got to get beyond the fact. Certainly we're studying literal history, but we're also studying spiritual history. And I think you'll see as we go through that it's the biography of your heart and the biography of my heart as well. The only thing we know about where he died, people have a lot of guesses, but we don't know, except what Hebrews tells us. Outside the gate, outside the camp. And then Hebrews says, now we go also unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. So what happened to him, literally, in principle, we experience as well. Now, last week we illustrated the first person he met. They led him away, and then right away, verse 26, and when they led him away, they seized the man Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now see, that's a literal fact. We dealt with that last week, by the way. But here was an African man compelled to carry the cross for our Lord Jesus. It's also a principle. You can't see Simon carrying the cross and not remember that Jesus said a lot about bearing the cross and carrying the cross. It's automatically suggested. Now let me just mention the five principles. I won't develop them. We developed them last time. To illustrate what he experienced, we experienced, ours is in principle. The first thing I pointed out was that Simon carried Jesus' cross. You say, well, Jesus was going to die for Simon. So Jesus was carrying Simon's cross. Yes, he was carrying Simon's cross, and then Simon carried Jesus' cross, which was really Simon's cross, and so on. The point is, when we talk about bearing our cross, the full record is, it's his cross, not our cross, that we're bearing. And then I pointed out that he was compelled to carry the cross. It was against the natural grain to want to identify with suffering and rejection and death. And if you know anything about walking with the Lord, you might not know this verse, but you've come to know the truth of this verse. And it's Psalm 110:3. Psalm 110:3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You know, we love to say, "I'm willing to do God's will." Not without a miracle, you're not. Not without a miracle, I'm not. His people are willing in the day of his power. "Draw me," the Bible says, "then I'll run after you." And so he was compelled to carry the cross. And then there's reason to believe, at first I thought that they took the cross off Simon, and off Jesus, and put it on Simon. But then the record shows that's not how it happened. Actually, the Greek shows that Simon went behind him and lifted, which implies that Jesus carried the heavy end. In other words, Jesus never, they had him tied to that cross as he went to the place where they were going to nail him, and Simon just picked up the light end. God has never called you to any cross where he hasn't carried the heavy end. And our bearing the cross is always in union with him and yoked to him. I think it's interesting that the record shows Jesus carried the cross first before Simon carried it. God has never called us to carry anything that he hasn't done first as our substitute. And finally, we read of Simon that he had two children, Rufus and Alexander. And later, when you read the Bible, you read Romans 15, and he calls Rufus a choice servant in the Lord. Rufus came to the Lord. And in Acts 19, Alexander came to the Lord. And Simon of Cyrene, his wife, was such a godly woman. Romans chapter 15 says the Apostle Paul adopted her as his own mother. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, because you have carried the cross of Christ, someday your family turns to the Lord? That's what happened. He was bearing the cross, and then one day his whole family came to bear the cross, and it was because he had picked it up that one time. And so you see, this is not only a fact, but it's also an illustration. Jesus, on the way to the cross, met Simon. Well, we also meet Simon. That brings us now to our new material. If you'd look, please, at verse 27. These daughters of Jerusalem. Following him was a large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed.' They'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now let me first get the facts before our heart and then try to apply it to redemptive living. Who were these daughters of Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you right now, nobody knows. Nobody knows. There's some guesses, but nobody knows. Some say daughters of Jerusalem. If you take it literally, it means that these were girls who lived in Jerusalem. It's possible, but that expression, daughters of Jerusalem, it only appears again in the Song of Solomon. And six times we read about the daughters of Jerusalem. We know who they are in Song of Solomon. We just don't know who they are in Luke. In Song of Solomon, they're the religious people who just didn't get it. They were shallow. They had religion, but they were shallow. And this bride was following on to know her groom, and these daughters of Jerusalem kept trying to help. And the groom kept saying, "Leave her alone. You're not helping, you're hurting her." And every time they tried to help, they messed up. Well, I don't know if there's relationship between those daughters of Jerusalem and these daughters of Jerusalem. Someone say, are they sincere or not? It looks like maybe they're professional mourners, and Jesus was rebuking them. As far as the record goes, not one time does it record any woman from Jerusalem who trusted in the Lord. That doesn't mean nobody in Jerusalem trusted in the Lord, just not recorded. Having said that, you can go through the whole gospel record, and there's not one single record of a woman who ever was hostile to Jesus. I think that's a precious thing. Women are almost always open to the things of the Lord and to the Lord. Not always so. But we've got to stick to the record as we find it. And we know from the record these girls, these women from Jerusalem, verse 27, were mourning and lamenting as they went toward the cross. I don't know if you're familiar with William Jay, the commentator, but every now and then he exposes or expounds on the Greek. And he said that is a strong word. It's a word of crying out loud and lamenting and beating their breasts and wringing their hands as they went. It's easy to visualize this. I don't know how many daughters of Jerusalem, but I picture a band of women following after and just weeping and crying out. Some people have a hard time with what Jesus said. Here he is carrying the cross, and evidently he got faint under it, and someone had to help him, and he's having a hard time. And then these women come along, and they're weeping over him, and it looks like he mildly rebukes them. They say, well, how can Jesus rebuke those tears? Has he no heart? Everybody else has beaten him, and he's bruised, and he's exhausted, and he's fainted, and he's being savagely goaded on by the soldiers, and people are crying, crucify him. And here come some women who show a little sympathy, and they bravely, I think, begin to cry out loud and lament. And then Jesus stops right in the path, and he turns around and he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself, for your children, for your nation. See, that sounds cold for our Lord Jesus to respond that way. But in the big picture, if you understand what's happening, it's exactly the same thing that the way Jesus responded to the Apostle Peter. Remember Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, Jesus began to talk about the cross, and he said, it's necessary, I've got to die. And all of a sudden Peter stood up and said, no way, that will not happen. And he stood against the cross and that idea, and he said, it's not going to happen. And that's when Jesus got real severe. He said, get behind me, Satan. Remember that? He said, your mind is not on the mind of God. You're not interested. You're on man's interest and not on God's interest. In anger, Peter said, no cross. In sympathy, these women were saying, no cross. We're sorry you have to go through this. We wish you didn't. We wish it could be different than this. And they were and for Jesus, remember, that's the cup the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? That's the will of God. Peter, don't stand in the way of the will of God. Ladies, don't cry over the cross in my life. This is God's will. And I think that's really what he was saying is, I am doing the will of God and you just don't understand it. I don't think he was mean to them or cross at them, but he was saying, you're expressing sympathy, but you don't understand what's really going on. Don't weep for me. This is necessary, and I have to try to do it. So whether you're fighting God's will like Peter did or weeping over it, our Lord Jesus took a stand against it. Now, in order to make this intensely practical and to show how our lives are redemptive, let me look at this in two ways. First, I want to put ourselves in the shoes of the women. We are the daughters of Jerusalem. And then I want to put myself in the shoes of the Lord Jesus and how to respond to the daughters of Jerusalem when they come into your life and cry over the will of God in your life. And so we'll just discuss a little bit about this. First of all, put yourself in the shoes of these women. Verse 38, stop weeping for me, Jesus said. Weep for yourself, for your children, for your nation. I think clearly in some way our Lord Jesus was blaming these women. I think there's a double warning here. I think first, it seems to be a warning against a superficial sentimentality, just alligator tears kind of a thing. They didn't seem to understand what was really going on, and they felt pity for him. I used to think that if someone shed tears, that was an indispensable sign of the grace of God working in their life. If I saw tears, I thought, oh my, God's really working. I remember one time on the streets of Chicago, I was sharing the gospel with a dear man. He was an alcoholic, and he was pretty inebriated at the time. And in our conversation, he started talking about his home and his mother. And then he said, because I was sharing the gospel, he got religious on me. And he said, oh yes, my mother's favorite song was In the Garden. Have you ever heard that song, In the Garden? Marvelous song about Mary Magdalene. And so I thought, well, that's a good opening. I'll start singing. So there I was on the streets of Chicago, everybody going by, I come to the garden. And he started crying. Well, the more he cried, the more I sang. Because I thought, my God is really working in this man's heart. And I just sing in there, and every time, I sang that chorus, I don't know how many times. And he was crying and crying and crying. I went back to school, and he went back to the alley, and I saw him many days later, drunk as he was ever drunk, and so on. The point is, we can't see his heart. I'm not saying God didn't do anything, but all I really did there was strike up a memory, you know, where his mother was probably in front of the fireplace, rocking him to sleep, singing In the Garden. I thought a deep work was going on, and I measured it by the tears. Tears don't tell the story. And I think as I look back, that was just a fruitless sentiment. It's hard for me because I'm emotional. I cry when the sun rises and the leaves fall off the trees, you know. It doesn't take much to get me going. It's easy to arouse sympathy and strong emotion. Especially here, because they were weeping over the sufferings of Jesus. You wait till Easter comes and Good Friday, Ramadan. A lot of people will shed tears over the suffering of Jesus and not be moved spiritually at all. It'd just be tears. And they'll be moved, but it doesn't really mean it. Esau wept. Judas wept. Oprah, the sister of Ruth, wept. Tears don't necessarily tell the story. And so I think one of the warnings is against emotionalism. I say ism, not emotion. God's not against emotion. He's just against emotionalism when it's just that superficial thing. It's not only a warning against superficial sentimentality, but it's also a warning, as I suggested earlier, against crying about the will of God. Crying about the will of God, whether it's in your own life or somebody else's life. You know, it's so easy to do because our hearts naturally break into tears in the presence of suffering. And we can be moved by anything, by music or by art or by poetry. Lillian, my goodness, when she watches TV, Little House on the Prairie or Touch by an Angel or The Highway to Heaven, she's crying all the time. We always tease her about that. But that doesn't change her life. Looking at ourselves as these women, God says, be careful about emotionalism. You're crying over the suffering of Christ. Have you ever cried over the sin that led to the suffering of Christ? Weep for yourself. In verse 28, our Lord mentions three things. Cry for yourself, cry for your family, and cry for your nation. Scholars have pointed out that verse 29 and 30 seem to be a prophecy of what was going to happen in 70 A.D. and what actually did happen when Titus, the Roman emperor, came in. I don't know if you read Josephus, the historian. Sometimes he's accurate, sometimes you don't know when to trust him. But he describes this siege, and oh, it was a dreadful thing. See, Jesus prophesied that the day would come when Jewish women, you know how they felt about having babies, they grieved that they were barren. The day would come when Jewish women would hail barrenness as the greatest blessing of all, and that they would regard as happiness the prospect of being buried alive by mountains falling on them. What a terrible day that is, because he was going to judge the nation. And so Jesus said, you want to shed tears? Don't cry over the will of God in my life. Cry over yourself, your spiritual condition, and cry over the spiritual condition of your family, and cry over the spiritual condition of the nation. Don't answer this question. I don't want to answer. Just think about it. When's the last time God has moved you to tears over your own spiritual condition? When's the last time God has moved you to tears over the spiritual condition of your beloved family? When's the last time God moved you to tears over the spiritual condition of our dear nation? That's what our Lord Jesus was saying. He's not saying tears are wrong. He's just saying, don't cry over God's will in my life. Cry over yourself, cry over your family, and cry over the nation. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of our Lord Jesus for a moment as he met these daughters of Jerusalem. Because as sure as God loves you, and you're his child, and your life is redemptive, so sure it will be that you will meet the daughters of Jerusalem on your Christian walk. See, God called us to identify with him. And your identification with Christ, I hope God teaches you to say verse 38. Verse 38 just says, don't weep for me. Isn't that a precious verse? Don't weep for me. If you are following the Lord, you're going to meet with shallow people who don't understand your union with the Lord. They don't understand the redemptive nature of your life and how God engineers what comes into your life for others. They don't understand that. And they're going to feel sorry for you. And they're going to grieve over you. And they're going to pity you for what you have to go through. And on the level of earth, I got to admit, that feels good. And I like it when someone pities me for something like that. But they don't have the insight. They may mean well, but what they're really saying is, I think it's terrible that God's will includes this in your life. I wish it wasn't that way. And they're crying over that. Friends, don't encourage people in that, even if it does feel good. Don't encourage people. You've chosen to follow Christ like Simon in union with him. You have picked up the cross, and now you accept whatever he brings into your life. It's redemptive. No regrets. No turning back. It's okay, whatever God allows. Don't have a single tear to shed over what God allows in your life. It's the will of God. It's redemptive. Just follow the Lord and look unto the Lord. I know we've mentioned this before, but in this connection, how I love, you remember those three Hebrews in the fiery furnace? Oh, I love that story. And one reason I love it is because with these eyes, if you just observe them, you would say, oh, what they must be going through. It's so hot in there, seven times hotter. But from their point of view, why, there wasn't a smell of smoke on them, and the only thing that burned was the bonds that were holding their hands and feet. And they were walking with the Son of God in the midst of the fire, the fourth man. So from their point of view, you say, oh, I'm so sorry you have to go through that. You say, what are you talking about? I'm having a ball. This is a wonderful thing. It's like strolling through the park. It's not like strolling through a burning. And so from the outside, it looks tough. But on the inside, if you're in union with the Lord, it's the sweetest thing in the world. It's sort of like Ezekiel 2. Remember, God hands down this scroll, and it's a terrible scroll. Ooh. On both sides, it said, was written, both sides, grief and lamentation and mourning and woe. And here comes this scroll out of the sky. And God looks at Ezekiel and he says, eat it. And he looks at it, and on both sides, bad news. He said, I don't want to eat that. That's bad news. I can't eat that. And then God says, open your mouth. And he said, well, I can do that. I'll open my mouth. But he couldn't get himself to eat it. It was such bad news. Sometimes the will of God's hard to swallow, you know. So he just couldn't get it. And then God, this is so precious. You'll find it in Ezekiel 2 and the beginning of 3. God said, I'll help you. And so God fed him the scroll. And he said, when God fed me the scroll, it was as sweet as honey. It turned sweet. Even though it was bad news on both sides, when God feeds it to you, it becomes as sweet as honey. And that's what you have illustrated here. Now, I've seen this, you know, standing at the graveside of a loved one or something, and people are sympathetic and they're trying to cry. And you've got tears in your cheeks too, but you know too much as a Christian. And your heart is pounding with what you know. And they don't understand that. They're trying to comfort you, and really, you don't need comfort. But that's okay. When misfortune comes, you know, somebody, oh, I'm so sorry. I had this dear friend who since 1975, he just wanted to be with Jesus here. He had this MS, paralyzed from head to toe, you know. And I'd go over several times a week. We'd have Bible study, and I'd stretch him. I was a terrible therapist. He called me his terrorist, physical terrorist. And we'd try to work together. But how people regretted that. He didn't care. He was enjoying the Lord. In fact, he said to me one day, I'll never forget it. He said to me, you know, he said, Ed, I've never been tested in my life. I wonder what it would be like to be... And he's laying paralyzed from his chin through the... He didn't know it. He didn't know it. You know why he didn't know it? He was enjoying the Lord. He was enjoying the Lord. So what I'm going through, what you're going through, is only the will of God. God has no second best. That idea, God has a second best, not the Bible. His will is good, perfect, acceptable, redemptive. And God's will for your life is all that. Now, let me give you the balanced truth on this before I leave it. It's wonderfully illustrated in John 19:28. Remember when our Lord Jesus was on the cross and he was thirsty and someone handed him up, probably a soldier, handed him up some vinegar and he drank the vinegar? Jesus refused the tears and drank the vinegar. I like to connect those two things. When do I refuse the tears and when do I drink the vinegar? And I think the illustration is this. In both cases, the offering didn't really touch the need. In other words, when he said, I'm thirsty, his thirst was so deep, vinegar's not going to meet the need. He had this spiritual thirst. But here's the point. When someone cries over the will of God in your life, you got to reject that. Don't weep for me. This is God's will. But when someone in the will of God tries to comfort you and give you vinegar, even if it doesn't meet the need, they might just give you vinegar. Accept it. Accept the vinegar. Reject the tears. Don't allow people to regret God's will for you. That'll fill you with self-pity. You don't want that. But if they are trying to comfort you, then you can receive that. I remember one time we had a recently has lost his job. He has a dear family and a couple of children, and everybody's all nervous for him. He's not nervous for himself. He's trusting the Lord. And the Lord's going to provide. And how come you don't pray about that and bring, put it on the board and let us all know? He's just enjoying the Lord. And they're helping him, but they're just vinegar. It's not really meeting the need, but you can accept that kind of thing. I was actually at the funeral of a dear man of God who lost a wife for many years. They were united in marriage. And God had so graced that man, and he knew the reality, and he saw inside the storm, he saw the chariot come. You know, some people just saw that storm with Elijah, but he saw the reality. He was rejoicing. People were making him feel guilty, like he didn't love his wife, because he wasn't feeling bad. When she went to heaven, she was relieved, and so on. And so they kept giving him vinegar. He didn't need it, but he received it. So reject the tears. If somebody's crying because of God's will in your life, resist that. Tell them, no. Cry for yourself. Cry for your family. Cry for the nation. Don't cry for me. It's okay. What God allows is good, perfect, acceptable, redemptive. I accept that. But if you want to help me and come, we got to help one another. We've got to encourage one another. Let me apply this in a slightly different way. And not only do we not court the tears when we're going through hard times of others, but I think it's possible that we can be the daughters of Jerusalem to someone else. Don't feel sorry for what God brought into your life. Here's the other side. Don't feel sorry for what God has brought into another Christian's life if they're trusting in the Lord. Now, I realize I can be misunderstood here. And someone would say, well, now you appear awfully detached and cold and insensitive. They're going through a hard time. And you say, well, it's okay. It's God's will. That's all right. But that's not what I'm saying. God tells us to weep with those that weep. There's a way to sympathize and to comfort those. God told us to bear one another's overburdens. You've been comforted. We're to encourage others to draw consolation from the same breath that we have been drinking from and so on. I'm not saying don't be sympathetic. What I'm saying is when you offer consolation, say this is God's will for you and God has promised grace. Let's trust Him together. Let's pray together. Don't be afraid to enter in and to feel and to weep with someone. That's not the same thing as feeling pity for someone and I wish you didn't have to go through this and it's so terrible and calling God's love and wisdom into suspicion. Realize this. If God were only good, if He had no other attribute, it's hard to picture. Let's say He only had goodness. That's all He had. Goodness. There'd be no suffering on earth. There'd be no pain. No sickness. How could God allow what He hates? Because He's also wise. That's how. It's His wisdom. And God knows how to wring glory out of that thing that He hates. That's why in James 1, when you're going through trouble, He doesn't say, He that's going through trouble, if you lack patience, let him ask God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you lack strength, let him ask God. What does He say? If you lack wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because it's the wisdom of God that allows things in your life. And so we need to see God's heart. All of that to say, may God help us not to be shallow and not to just have sentimental tears. God has a purpose for me and for you and everything that comes into your life. And as I said before, it's probably not even for you. It's for somebody else. What God brings into your life is redemptive, just as really as His was redemptive. Was the cross of Christ an accident? Yes or no? No. What is in your life is no more an accident than the cross of Christ was an accident. No more. Because God engineers these things for the same purpose in order to bring redemption to the world. I think it's an amazing evidence of grace here. I can picture our Lord Jesus stumbling along carrying this cross. And then these women are crying, you know. Isn't it something? In His great supper, He had compassion on others. Sometimes what we're going through seems so big and so heavy, we forget there are other people in the world. And our Lord Jesus lifted from His own cross and saw them and had compassion on them. It's a precious work of grace to look up from our own cross and be able to say, don't weep for me, I'll weep for you, and have this kind of compassion. So that's the second thing Luke brings before us on the Via Dolorosa, the first Simon, and then these women of Jerusalem. Let's look at one other thing and we'll wrap it up. Begin at verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is Christ, the chosen one of God. The soldiers also mocked, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also this inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And then we'll read a little more later about the criminal. Now there's actually two things in this marvelous passage I want to comment on, but we'll only do one this morning. And that's the head wagging and the mocking that our Lord Jesus received in his redemptive suffering on the cross. The encounter our Savior had with the two thieves is also there, but we won't get into that. I promise you this, if you identify with Christ, you picked up the cross like Simon has, and you're not crying over the will of God in your life as our Lord Jesus, somebody is going to mock you for that. And they're going to wag the head. To get the wonder of this before our heart, let me step just a little outside the boundaries of Luke and include the head wagging and mocking in the other gospel. According to the full record, four groups mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. Matthew 27, those who passed by mocked Jesus. Matthew 27 again, verse 41, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees mocked Jesus. Luke chapter 23, the soldiers mocked Jesus. And then, of course, the dying thieves mocked Jesus. What I want to point out is that the sovereignty of God, Jesus took it. He didn't resist all the mocking. They made fun of it. He just took it. And the sovereignty of God overruled the mocking and turned the mocking into praise. Without any question, from the standpoint of the mockers, they're trying to mock. They're maligning him. They're belittling him. They're making fun of him. They're trying to cut him down. They're trying to embarrass him. But watch how God turned it into a blessing. Now, I'm going to read several verses, just snippets from several verses, to get the point. Here's what the mocker said. Verse 42 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They're mocking him. And then in verse 43 of Matthew 27. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. And then in Matthew 27, 43. He said, I'm the Son of God. Let God deliver him. Matthew 27:42. He's the king of Israel. Let the king come down from the cross. They're mocking him. Luke 23. This is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Now the only reason you know that's mocking is because the Bible tells you that. Listen again, but pretend you don't know they're mocking him. Here's what they said. He saved others. He trusts in God. God takes pleasure in him. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Christ. He's the chosen one of Israel. Would you think they're mocking? My accent sounds like they're praising him. And you know why? Because God always turns mocking into his own honor and into praise for himself. The more they mock, the more they just reveal who he actually is. They turned, God turned their mockings into confession. And the curse becomes a blessing. I think you're all familiar with that wonderful passage, Romans 8:28. For all things work together for the good to those that love the Lord. You say, oh, but what they're saying about me, you know what they're doing? They're really confessing your faith. They know who you are. And they're mocking you. Trust in the Lord. They're saying, he trusts in the Lord. He saved others. He's the king. And God actually turned it around. I have a marvelous book home by a man named Frederick Krumacher. He's a German. They've translated some of his things into English. And here's a comment he made about mocking Jesus. Quote, in their fury, they broke a diamond to pieces, by which they only caused the diamond to show its genuineness by the sparkling splinter. Isn't that great? They're trying to destroy this diamond. They just made it better. In their wrath, they plucked to pieces a divine rose, but in so doing, they displayed the brilliance of every petal. They're anxious to tear from his head the last remnant of his crown, but in reality, they only lifted the veil from his majesty. They tried to mock him. They tried to stone the cross, but they stoned the cross with roses. By the time the stones got there, God turned them into roses. You say, oh, you should hear my family. You should hear my friends, what they say. I'm a Christian. They make fun of me. They mock me. May God help you to be redemptive. Don't respond. Don't turn the other cheek. Don't answer evil for evil. Be reviled. He reviles not again. And you watch someday what God does. I was reading Psalm 31 recently, and it's a passage about when people are saying things against it. You know that sticks and stones will break your bones and names will never hurt you? That's not true. It hurts. Sticks and stones will break your bones and names will crush your spirit when people say bad things about it. But I found in Psalm chapter 31 a soundproof pavilion. Listen to this. It's in 31:20. It says, thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of men. Thou dost keep them in the secret pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, my mind is imagination all the time. And all I can picture is a telephone booth. And I picture someone, I'm in the telephone booth and the doors are closed. And I'm in the booth. And someone's outside cursing me. I can't hear them. I can't hear them. According to Psalm 31 and verse 20, what is the soundproof pavilion? It says, thou wilt keep me in the secret of thy presence. In the presence of the Lord, I am deaf to the strife of tongue. Sometimes, everybody expresses things differently. I like to express things in verse. And when I found that verse, I wrote this little poem. I've discovered a soundproof pavilion where in quietness I can abide. It's a refuge and rest from the clamor. It's a safety in which I can hide when man's violence rages against me. When the tongue is as sharp as a sword, I am deaf to the world in this haven. I hear only the voice of the Lord. From conspiracies, here I am sheltered. From the plots that man's sin may devise, in this secret place, I am defended from the onslaught of satanic lies. In his arms, there is peace and protection. To this place, by his grace, I will flee. I have found that the Lord's holy presence is a soundproof pavilion for me. And it's exactly so. It's exactly so. When people make fun of you, just draw near to the Lord. Let it happen. And you'll be amazed. God will turn that around for good. See, your life is redemptive. So is mine. On the way to the cross, Simon bore the cross. On the way to the cross, you're going to bear the cross. On the way to the cross, he accepted God's will. And people cried because he had God's will. He said, no, don't cry. I accept God's will. You're going to have that too. And on the way to the cross, people are going to make fun of you, and they're going to mock you, and they're going to wag the head. Get in that soundproof pavilion, and God will turn the curse into a blessing. Well, there's more redemptive things here. We'll pick it up next time. Comments, requests? All right, let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us outside the camp unto yourself. We pray that as we enjoy our fellowship with you, that our lives might become redemptive. Thank you for allowing us to know you in the power of your resurrection, in the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable to your death. Will you work these things in our hearts? Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have one. You may have it.
You can have it.
I got others home. Oh, I got home. But I mean, that's the only one I have now. You can have it. Thank you.
Thanks, Ted.
Yeah, you're welcome. It is hot, isn't it?